But for right now, we're in Revelation chapter 9, and we are in the tribulation period when the wrath of God is being poured out upon the earth because of the unbelief of man. Let me just kind of summarize very quickly to the point where we are. I believe that the church is taken before the tribulation period. I believe that the Lord comes to receive his church first. That signals the end of the church age, and then the last dispensation of God's working with Israel begins to take place at that time. It is a seven-year period, which we know as the Great Tribulation. So I believe the church is with the Lord. But there's also a great working of God's Holy Spirit that's going on during the tribulation period. You know, we think of the tribulation as just wrath, where God pulls his church out and then just kind of starts pouring out wrath on the earth. The first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, are really to the Jews and many people on the earth going to be considered a time of goodness and prosperity. Because the Antichrist is going to make a covenant, the Bible tells us, with the people of Israel during that first half of the tribulation. And they're going to think he's the man with the answers. But we're told that in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to turn on them. And things are going to start getting very ugly, very fast. And then the wrath of the Lord is poured out upon the earth. But God's mercy is still seen during this time of the tribulation. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how God is you know, basically says, you know, before this wrath is poured out in full, we're going to seal 144,000 Jews, and they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and they are given the job to evangelize the world and those who are willing to still come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And John, immediately after the 144,000 are sealed, sees this multitude of people standing before the throne of God. And he's asked the question, who are these people? And John says, basically, I don't know who they are. And he is told that they are they who have come out of the great tribulation, who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they were martyred for their faith and so forth. So you see, even during the tribulation period, God is pouring out his heart. God is willing that none would be lost, but that all would come to repentance. That is the heart of God. And even during the tribulation period, there will be an evangelistic thrust like none other that we've seen in history. Multitudes will come to the Lord during the tribulation period. That's a crazy thought. But you see, it's interesting where we tend to take the tribulation and focus it just on a time of wrath. It is also a time of mercy for those who are left behind. Yeah, there will be a removing of the church, and I believe that that is going to be noticed by people when we are taken to be with the Lord, and that people are going to recognize that many of the biblical prophecies that spoke of the church being caught up with the Lord, they're going to realize those things have come to pass. And when some of the initial cataclysmic sort of things take place in the first part of the tribulation, as the Lamb is opening the seals of that scroll take place, people are going to know and understand that God's timetable is nearing its completion. And many of them are going to come to know Christ as their Savior. And particularly through the preaching and ministry and evangelization of these 144,000 Jews, who will obviously be sent out in the earth during that time. So many people are going to come to Christ. People who were on the fence, you know, maybe even people who came to church. Maybe even people who had a Bible sitting on their laps. And maybe even people who thought they were okay and that everything was hunky-dory. But in fact, they had not bowed the knee to Christ or accepted what he did for them fully on the cross. And they were kind of playing games. But they're going to realize after the church is removed from the scene that something serious has taken place and that the time is short. And with all their hearts, I believe many of those people will come to know Christ as their Savior. But we are now in the midst of a demonic, horrific outpouring of terrible trials and difficulties that are happening upon the face of the earth. We started this last week in chapter 8. We're continuing on now here in chapter 9. Read along with me as I read the chapter. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, and when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. The other two woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Stop there, please. Let's pray. Open our hearts to understand, Father God, your word. Lead us in wisdom, we pray. Guide us in understanding. Father, we're dealing here with passages that seem so many times beyond us. But we believe that you are the teacher. You are the one who instructs us in everything that is good and right and true. And so it is to you we look as we open the scriptures and read these passages about the days that are to come during the tribulation. And we ask that you would grant us insight and understanding through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This chapter begins with the final three, or at least two, of the final three trumpet judgments, which are also referred to as the woe judgments. We will remember at the end of the last chapter, an eagle, I believe it was an angel, seen as a great eagle, is flying in midair saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpets that are about to be sounded." And that is because these last three trumpet judgments during the tribulation are greater in severity than any of those that have come before. And it begins here by John watching as a star, as he refers to it, is handed the key to the abyss. There's two things that we really need to look into here, and that is what is the star and what is the abyss. Well, we'll see if we can discover the identities of these things a bit through the scripture. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1, if you look here in your Bible again in verse 1, he describes the star, quote unquote, as one that had fallen. Did you notice that? There's a past tense reference there If you have an old King James Bible, it actually renders it incorrectly. In the King James, it makes it sound like a star that is falling from heaven. But in the more modern translations, you see the true tense of the word, which is had fallen. So first of all, he sees a star that had fallen to earth. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 2, it opens with these five words, when he opened the abyss. Now, interesting here, regarding this star, he now applies the personal masculine pronoun, he. So we know that this star is a person, and we know that it is one who had fallen to earth. It sounds a whole lot like Satan to me, Lucifer, if you will, quite possibly one of Lucifer's main angels slash demons who fell with him. We're not told absolutely for certain, but this is the one who is given the key to the abyss. Now, that's our next question. What is the abyss? All right. Well, that's a good question. Interestingly enough, the word abyss only appears in the New Testament. Seven occurrences take place right here in the book of Revelation, and only one other literal word reference to the abyss is found elsewhere in the gospel accounts, and it is given in the gospel account of Luke. I'll tell you a little bit of the background. Do you remember when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, got in a boat and crossed over to the area of the Gadarenes? And there, when he landed with the boat, he was approached by a man who literally lived in a graveyard, which, of course, back in those days was made of tombs. And he was a man who had become invested with many demons over the years. And he came and literally fell at Jesus' feet. Now, there's an interesting conversation that goes on between Jesus and this demoniac. And I want to actually show you some of it on the screen here this morning from Luke chapter 8, and it goes like this. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demons obviously recognized Jesus. "I beg you," he said, "don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And look at this last sentence. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Luke doesn't go on and give us any commentary about the abyss so as to explain it for us. But we know that obviously this is a place where demons can be sent and perhaps are even locked away. Jude gives us an interesting insight, which I believe is very possibly regarding the abyss as well. And I'll show you this passage from Jude, verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." It's interesting, when we look at demons in the scripture, we find that there are really demons in two places. There are some demons who are literally among men and who will attempt to possess individuals. And then we also see in the scripture that some demons are locked away. So they're not all loose. Some of them are actually in, as we see here, dark places awaiting judgment. And it is, I believe, these demons who are locked away in the abyss, who then are released during the tribulation period to bring some incredible misery and so forth upon humankind. By the way, we also know later on in our study of Revelation, we'll get to this later, that Satan himself at the end of the tribulation period will be bound with a chain by an angel, and he will be cast into the abyss for a period of 1,000 years, where he will be kept during what we call the millennium, and he will be unable to wreak havoc upon the earth during that time. But we'll get into that later. Again, reading verse 2, it says, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. So what John sees at this point in his vision is he sees a darkening that comes upon the earth. And whether this darkening is a physical darkening that you can see with the eye, or whether it is a spiritual darkening as these demonic hordes are released from the abyss, we don't know for sure. But it obviously would seem to have some spiritual overtones because it is the abyss that has been opened. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And it says here, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, this is a rather challenging section of Scripture to interpret, because you'll notice here, when John tells us what these hordes are, he doesn't fall back upon the language of similarity, which he will in a moment when describing them. Remember what the language of similarity is? It's where a prophet will say it was like something. It means it was similar to something, but it wasn't really like that. It was just that's the best I can come up with. Notice that John does not use the language of similarity here. He simply says they were locusts. All right? He doesn't say they were like locusts. But in a few verses here, he's going to describe them, and they're going to sound like no locusts we've ever seen. So it does get a little challenging at this particular point. But we see here that these locusts are told not to harm the earth. Now, that's usually what locusts do. In fact, in the Middle East, locusts are a big problem, particularly for farmers. And there are stories that are told of locusts that come in such incredible, gigantic swarms that when they are flying through the air, ready to descend on something, looking for something to eat, you know, that they literally will darken the sun. They will block the light of the sun. They will descend upon some kind of a field or whatever, and they will decimate it to the point when they get up and leave, it doesn't look like anything had ever grown there before. So locusts in the Scripture always have this destructive sort of a connotation. And these demonic hordes that John is describing in his vision are no less destructive. But we're told here that in at the end of verse 4, you'll notice that they were told, although not to harm the grass of the earth or whatever, to whatever, only people could they torment, but not those who have the seal of God. Okay? They don't have the seal of God. Now, the seal of God is just the Holy Spirit, you guys. But this is what appears to John to be a physical seal that he can see on the forehead. But they are told, these demonic hordes are told, not to bring any kind of torment to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, that the people who come to know Christ during the tribulation period will be protected, we see here, by the Lord from being tormented or touched from these demonic hordes. And obviously the reason is because they've put their hope in Christ and so forth. So it goes on here to tell us in verse 5 that they were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. 5 months is a long time. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. I have never been stung by a scorpion, so I can't personally relate to that. Anybody here ever been stung by a scorpion? Wow, several of you. Yeah, you might have some horrific stories to tell. The worst I've had is being stung by a bee, which is painful enough. I mean, you know, that's difficult. But I'm given to understand that the sting of a scorpion is somewhat more significant. These individuals upon the earth who are not sealed by the Holy Spirit are being stung by these scorpion-like beings and tormented for a period 5 months. And then John goes on in verse 6 to tell us how difficult their suffering is going to be. Look there with me. He says, during those days, men will seek death, but they won't find it. In fact, it says they will long to die, but death will elude them. We're not told, you know, if that means they're actually going to try to commit suicide, but it won't work. We're not told exactly. We're only told that they will seek the relief of death from this sort of torment, but they will not be allowed to take their lives, if that is in fact what is taking place. Now, verses 7 through 10, John begins to describe these spirit beings, if that's what they are, and he does, you'll notice, fall back on the language of similarity. Beginning in verse 7, look with me there. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. Stop there. Were they horses prepared for battle? No, they weren't. John's saying that's the best I can come up with. They look something similar to horses prepared for battle. And then he goes on in the language of similarity saying, on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. They weren't crowns of gold. That's the best I can do. And their faces resembled human faces. And their hair was like women's hair. I'm assuming that probably just means long. I didn't figure it meant silky smooth or something like that. And their teeth were like lion's teeth, speaking of the ferociousness of these beings. All right. It says they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, again, like that. And the sound of their wings, best John can come up with, is the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. That's what the sound of their wings sounds like. And they had tails and stings, similar or like scorpions. And in their tails, again, they had the power to torment people for 5 months. And so this description that John gives us of this locust army is told us, as well as how long they are given to do their destructive work upon the earth. Then John says this in verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss. Now, we're not told whether the original star or being that opened the abyss is the same one as the king of the abyss. All we're told is they were rallied and ordered and ruled by this individual whom John refers to as the king of the abyss, whose name he gives us both in Hebrew and in Greek. Hebrew is Abaddon, and Greek is Apollyon, and both of those names mean the same thing. They both mean destroyer. Once again, sounds a heck of a lot like Satan to me. But again, we're not specifically told, but it sure sounds that way. Either way, it is obvious that as this trumpet sounds, that the powers of hell are unleashed upon the earth. There have been so many people over the years who have attempted to try to explain these visions, because they'll say, well, the book of Revelation is a very symbolic book. And they'll say, you know, when John sees locusts, they're not locusts. They're obviously something that he didn't have the ability to identify or really truly explain. They must have been like helicopters. And the face of a man was just the people, the pilot sitting in the front of the helicopter, and they had rear guns and they had forward, you know, guns and all these sorts of things. And you know, maybe it's speculation. It's just speculation. But here's the deal. This torment that comes upon the earth happens when the abyss is opened. You with me? I'm not so sure that a literal rendering of these verses is the way to go, nor do I think a symbolic rendering of these verses is the way to go. I think maybe a spiritual rendering of these verses is the approach that we should take, because we understand from the beginning of this chapter that whatever these things are, they originate from the abyss. And the spiritual forces that have been locked away for how long, we don't know, are released at this time in the tribulation. And the hellish kind of horrific destruction that they level upon the earth at this time is probably spiritual in nature. And the other reason I think that is because if it were something like helicopters that have flamethrowers in the front and missile launchers in the back or something, we've been down that road. I mean, in this country, we've seen the horrors of war. We know what that's all about. But do you know what Jesus said about this time of the tribulation? It's actually recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24. Let me put it on the screen for you. It goes like this. For then there will be distress. In fact, he says, great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So that's one of the reasons that I shy away from a literal physical translation or rendering of this, or even a spiritual rendering, because we've been down the avenue of warfare and nuclear weapons and the devastation of bombs that decimate whole cities. We've been there. We've seen that. This is worse. Jesus said so. It's worse. And that's why I gotta think that because all of this is predicated upon the abyss being opened and the inhabitants of the abyss being unleashed upon the earth during that time, that we're dealing with spiritual realities, perhaps even spiritual demonic beings, that John really can't describe because he's never really seen before, and he's just doing his best for us. Anyway, there you go. We're going to get into some more of that here in just a little bit. But in verse 12, it says, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. And then we're told that the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And I heard, John writes, a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now we're told that these are literal angels, and I have to think that they're probably evil. Once again, demonic, angelic beings. And the reason is because it says they've been bound. And you see, we're seeing here in this chapter an unleashing of demonic forces that had been previously bound. First, some that were bound in the abyss. Here are four angels that were bound at the great river Euphrates, and it says that they had been bound just for this time. Just for this time, when in the tribulation period, when God was going to unleash them and allow them to bring their destructive forces to rain down upon the earth. And the four angels, we're told here, as they're released, they kill a third of mankind. You can see how the sixth trumpet is worse than the fifth trumpet. Because now, whereas the fifth trumpet, these spiritual beings were given the freedom to torment but not kill, now, these angelic hosts, who obviously bring forth a horde or an army, which we'll see in a moment, are truly given the power to decimate the earth and to take life. And it is a powerfully destructive time. And apparently they have a demonic army. And we don't know whether it is specifically demonic or whether they gather together a human army. But it tells us in verse 16 that the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard the number. And there are some people who believe that this is the human army who will amass against Israel at the very end of the tribulation period. But we're told here in this description that the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, also dark blue and yellow as sulfur, and the heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. Notice John refers to them as plagues. Okay? Doesn't sound like a physical military battle when it is referred to as a plague. But then it goes on to say that the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Once again, John is describing things for which we really don't have any modern concept to put our this thing together and make it understandable. So again, staying away from just a purely symbolic rendering, if we go to a spiritual rendering, then we see that this is a demonic horde that these angels released during that time, quite possibly. The point is, during the sixth trumpet, that the activity of wrath and suffering upon the earth is turned up. Verse 20. We have a couple of interesting verses that end this chapter, and they go like this. The rest of mankind was not killed by these plagues. He says, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, we're told here, or their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Isn't that amazing? I've had some people come up to me after our study of this thing, and they're just kind of incredulous at the idea that people upon the earth just don't get it, even to this point. And they're like, how in the world can these people who are still on the earth be subjected to this kind of stuff and still harden their heart against God and say, no, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to repent. And I'm going to continue living the way I always have. Well, understand, people, first of all, that God has probably already purged from the earth everybody whose heart was even capable of coming to a saving knowledge of His Son. They've already been really purged from the earth from the standpoint of the 144,000 that went forth and preached the Word of God and that multitude of people that came in. And it's like everybody who has had a chance has pretty much come. And some of them are still on the earth as believers, but those who are left behind are of such a heart condition that even the things that are happening on the earth at this time like this aren't enough to get them to change. They will not repent. And that sounds crazy to you and I, because as Christians, you know, hopefully we're growing in our ability to respond to the Holy Spirit when He knocks on the door of our heart and tells us to open our eyes and look at something that we need to deal with. And, you know, sometimes we can go through periods of hardening, you know, where the Lord has to kind of pound a little bit harder, you know, to get our attention. But we are hoping anyway that the growth of our Christian lives is such that He doesn't have to pound as heavy or as hard as He used to. And maybe now we're going to respond to just that simple knock, you know, that simple kind of a tap. Hey, child, I love you. Daughter, son, whatever. I have something to talk to you about. It's something that's going on in your life, and you need to take care of it. And hopefully our response is an immediate, yes, Lord, speak for your servant is listening, right? I want to be a soft-hearted individual. I want to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be hard-hearted. I don't want to be stiff-necked, as the Bible uses that term to describe people who are, you know, stubborn. Excuse me. But we see a level of stubbornness here at the end of Revelation that is really kind of unfathomable to us. But either way, it is important for us to recognize that as Christians, we need to be growing in our ability to hear the voice of the Spirit as He speaks to us through His Word, as He speaks to us in everyday life, and we need to be people who are quick to repent. You know, even Christians have to repent. Because repentance is really just a change of mind. That's what the Greek word means, to change your mind. But the implication is you turn around and go the other way, and it's always toward God. It's away from wherever you've been, and it's toward God. And I think probably the best story in the Bible that illustrates repentance is that story of those two sons who were in line to get an inheritance from their father. You remember Jesus told this, but He said one of the sons wanted his inheritance now. In other words, he didn't want to wait until dad kicked the bucket. He wanted it now. Normally, that inheritance would come when the father had passed away, and he would pass along, obviously, the most to the oldest son, and then some to the younger one. But the younger son said, I want it now. And so the father, with great poise and confidence, I presume, went ahead and gave his son, that which was his part of his inheritance. And the Bible tells us, Jesus tells the story, that that son went out and basically kind of just, went to one party after another. And he lived this life of drunkenness and prostitutes and, having a wonderful old time. Well, the problem is that money came to an end. Not only that, but about that same time, a famine came on the land, and this young brother couldn't find work anywhere. Finally, he got a pig farmer to hire him so that he would just feed the pigs. So here he is, feeding the pigs. He's so hungry that this slop looks good. And the Bible tells us, and this is the way Jesus describes it, literally in the Greek, it says, And then he came to himself. And that's a phrase that means he all of a sudden got into his right mind. And he said to himself, wait a minute. What in the world am I doing? Back home, my father's hired servants have food and food to spare. And here I am starving to death, looking at this pig slop and thinking this stuff looks good. And here's what he said. I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my dad I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. And if you'll just hire me as one of your hired men, that's all I'm asking for. And you guys know the rest of the story. You know that the father saw him while he was still a long way off and ran to him and threw his arms around him, even though he probably smelled like pigs. And he kissed him and he put a new robe on him and told his servants to kill the fatted calf and have a celebration. But the point of this whole thing is that is a picture of repentance. It means coming to the realization, this is stupid. This is ridiculous where I am, and I'm going back to God. Metanoia is the Greek word, a change of mind. I'm returning to the Lord with all my heart, And that's the heart we want to maintain as believers. As Christians, we want to be the kind of people that are responsive to the Lord. God, when you speak, we want to start praying that prayer that David prayed. Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Boy, that's a dangerous prayer. And then he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. But David was so desirous to walk with God, he was willing to be called on the carpet for things that he knew weren't right. And I'm going to stop playing games with God and trying to put things back in a dark closet somewhere so that, well, maybe God won't notice, that I'm here, I'm in church, I got my Bible in my hand, God, see, Bible right here, But then there's this thing in the background that I'm keeping shut. David prayed the kind of prayer that said, Lord, I don't want to have any doors between me and you. I don't want to have any dark closets. I don't want to have any secrets because, first of all, there are no secrets for you. You see into my life like I see through a pane of glass. And I'm going to stop playing games and I want you to search me and I want you to speak to me about those areas of my life that need to change. That is the exact opposite of what John is seeing here at the end of the book of Revelation. There is such an attitude that is given over to sin that they can find this kind of horrific thing going on in the world and they still refuse to repent. I'm going to end with a scripture. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 30, because there's a verse here in this chapter that I think is really kind of written almost for the end of Revelation chapter 9. So go to Isaiah chapter 30 and then skip down to verse 15. I love this verse, actually. Isaiah 30, verse 15. It goes like this. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. And of course, that's written to the nation of Israel, which repeatedly went through periods of stubbornness and stiff-necked kind of responses to God where they refused to listen. But here's the port. Here's the point that we want to make. And we want to take this verse, we want to kick out the last few words because we don't want that to be a reflection of us. We don't want that part about, but you would have none of it, to be anywhere close to a description of our relationship with God. But we want to understand that our salvation is predicated upon these two things, repentance and rest. I love those. Because first of all, we respond to God, we repent of our sin, but then secondly, we rest in His forgiveness and what He did on the cross. Guys, let me ask you a question. Are you trying to be good enough for God to accept you? If you are, stop it. You can't do it. You can't get there. No one is going to stand before God based on the merit of their lives. And I mean nobody. How are we saved? Through repentance and rest. We repent of our sin. We return to God. We accept what He did for us on the cross through Jesus, His Son, when He died for our sins, and we rest in that. And I hope you're resting today in the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Resting. I mean resting. I mean, it's the opposite of working. I hope you're not busy trying to be saved. I hope you're resting in what Jesus has done for you. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because Jesus died on the cross. I'm resting in that. In repentance, and rest is your salvation. Amen? Let's stand together.